The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 10. As to Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan, we have seen in past weeks how God gave them Jericho, how then by a stratagem he gave them Ai, and how the Gibeonites up in the plateau saved themselves from extermination by another stratagem. Their delegates, you remember, deceptively acting the part of needy wanderers from afar. That successful stratagem of disguise not only deceived Joshua and Israel, but of course it angered Gibeon's peer cities on the plateau, especially the king of Jerusalem, who rejoiced remarkably at that early stage in history in the name Lord of Righteousness, Adonai Zedek. The reason for their anger and their fear, of course, was that Gibeon was an important city called Royal, and all its men were good fighters. And they had capitulated to Israel and had saved themselves alive by their humiliating ruse, the stratagem of disguising themselves and claiming to have come from afar when they hadn't. The other four kings of the south of Canaan, from Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, determined to attack Gibeon, for giving in to the incomers, to the invaders, Israel. So they mustered their forces, whereupon Gibeon immediately appealed to Joshua and Israel down there in Gilgal, come up and save us, for all the Amorite kings are arraigned against us. So up went Joshua with his best fighting men, his whole army, it says. The word of the Lord ringing in his ears, don't be afraid, Joshua. I have given them all into your hand. So Joshua mustered his troops and marched up to the plateau during the night, arriving at Gibeon to face the armies of their alliance first thing in the morning. To their great surprise. And there was, of course, as we read, a great rout. Israel chased them far and wide. And while this was going on, as we read, a storm arose of great hailstones, large enough to kill men, which the text says slew more men than the sword. Now this is, as I said to the little ones, this is the first extraordinary thing to be recorded in this chapter, which to some might hardly seem credible. But we are reading the Word of God, as I said earlier, and he doesn't lie. The largest hailstones I have ever heard of on record before I got these details for the children from the encyclopedia. The largest ones I ever heard of before were those falling, I think, in this country as large as tennis balls. And you can imagine that lumps of jagged ice that size falling from the sky could do a lot of damage. The second extraordinary thing that happened that day was that it took Israel, presumably along with their allies, the Gibeonites, it took them so long to rout the united Amorite armies that Joshua called upon heaven to stay the sun so that the whole alliance of fighting men might be liquidated that very day. So it appears that the day was extended, the sun remaining where it was in the heavens for as long as it took Joshua to complete the dispersion of these Canaanites in the south of the country. I should say there that the strategy is very clear, you see. Joshua, reaching the plateau, the Judean plateau, which is the main part of the Holy Land, sought first to liquidate the south, and as we go on to read in the next chapter and so on, to do the same to the north, dividing the country into two. Now, of course, the record here is quite aware that these extraordinary happenings might be received with incredulity. For, you see, it goes on to say, with what would appear to be a serene expectation of being believed, it goes on to say that there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. That's interestingly put, isn't it? Oh, there's a lot of significance in that. A day when the Lord listened to a man, Joshua. He listened to another man an awful lot, but of course he was more than man. The Lord Jesus Christ was God. But Joshua is a poor sinner, but the Lord's servant, and the Lord listened to a man and stopped the sun. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. We read Gibeon not even being mentioned at this point at all. It was Israel that was important. And so great was the rout of these armies that their five kings fled together and hid in a cave at Makkedah, where Joshua held them until he called upon his troops symbolically to place their feet on these kings' heads before he slew them and hanged them on trees until evening. The record after that is of daily destruction of the cities and peoples of these kings. And you know, if you look at a good Bible map, you will see that there is a cluster of these cities and peoples down and around where the Philistines later dwelt, southwest of Jerusalem. There are names like Libna, Lachish, Giza, whose king had come up to help Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, Debir, much further south. And the chapter concludes with the intelligence that the whole of the south of Canaan was utterly subdued, from as far south as Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, whose strip is so well known today, alas, the poor Arabs. From Goshen, you say, Goshen? But that's in Egypt, where the Israelites dwelt for 400 years. Well, the question is, you see, as you look at the map, why haven't modern Bibles maps? What a shame. What a disgrace. How can you possibly understand the Bible without Bible maps? You must all get maps wherever you get them from. Well then, the question is, as you look at the map, had Israel swept the boards of all that vast desert territory to roll up every opponent from Egypt to beyond Jerusalem, even to Gibeon, north of Jerusalem? Well, in our day, Israel did something like that, didn't she? In a day or two. You remember the poor Egyptians? Oh, yes. That's what it says anyway. Marvelous, marvelous. On the other hand, the modern commentary that I keep telling you I reviewed for a learned journal a year or two ago, it says that this is not careful reporting of actual battles, but mere teaching material, it says. Which, of course, implies that none of this actually happened. It is, says this commentary, theological writing rather than factual reporting. That doesn't say much for theological writing, does it? Theological writing rather than factual reporting. How interesting, you scholars. How do these modern scholars know that this is true? Well, he goes on, after a few more probables and possibles and all that sort of thing, and perhapses, common and modern commentaries, this commentary adds, this suggests an idealized rather than a sober factual account. Well, our writer would need to have had some imagination, wouldn't he, to conjure all that we have read this morning in chapter 10 out of his mind, with names and places to make up a mere fictional story. And to what end would he do that? But the worst thing of all about doubting and even tearing such a chapter to bits is this, that it leaves our God, who made all things, leaves him sitting up in heaven so helpless that he can't do a thing. They won't let him do a thing. To them, he's but a philosophical nonentity like themselves, playing at word games. And fantastic stories far from the truth. According to them, none of this actually happened historically. It's just a story, they say. Which is rubbish. Absolute rubbish. You see, this that we read of, as I mentioned, was it during the reading? This that we read of is exactly what was predicted when God told Abraham in Genesis 15:16 that his descendants would remain in a foreign land for four generations, actually 400 years, until the wickedness of these Canaanite races was full enough for God to send Israel to Canaan to liquidate them and take their land. Because you see, in the Bible, there is no destruction without sin. No destruction without sin. Destruction is for sin. That was God's expressed purpose in sending, his first purpose in sending Israel to Canaan was to punish these Amorites. You may not like it. What can you do about it? It's history. And there's no use our treating all this as myth, fiction. When, indeed, it is historically verifiable that Israel dwelt in the land for hundreds of years after that. Is that also fiction? All those hundreds of years, David and Solomon and Jehoshaphat and all that, is all that fiction until the Assyrians and the Babylonians came to unseat them and carry them away captive? These modern scholars get themselves into the most dreadful knots when they doubt and dispute and refuse to believe God's holy word. So, you see, the implication of their unbelief is that God, who made all things, is so helpless. He can't break into his own creation. Fallen and in a mess as it is, he can't break into his own creation. Send hailstones to maul and kill men, or command the sun to stand still until his enemies are routed and liquidated. They won't let him do it. And so we need the second psalm, which says, God in heaven laughs at them. Of course. And so for us, how simple it is for us who believe. You just receive, you believe, you receive and believe what God says in his word, whether you understand it or not. The way to understand is first to believe. Did you know that? Did you know that? It's not understand that I may believe. That's the wrong way around. It may be with other things, I suppose it is, in science and all that sort of thing. But with God's holy word, it's believe me, and then you will understand. That's the order. For you see, we not only take it in and marvel at what God did for those Israelites, because he had long ago chosen them to be his special people, but being the same God today, when, of course, much more is revealed since Jesus came to the earth and instituted nearly 2,000 years of Christian history, we not only take it in, I say, but we can look for God to do equally wonderful things to that today. I say, equally wonderful things. You heard what I said to the little ones. What about this? What about the Almighty rolling up over 70 years of atheistic communism within a few short days and weeks about a year ago? We have been witnesses, if we would really take it in, of something of as great moment as that. Yes, it has been momentous. And when we look back to 1948, think of the establishment of the State of Israel. Some of us were here in this church then, and we stared and were astonished. I can remember the first Sunday after it happened. We could hardly believe it, that God had established a state of Israel. I say we stared with astonishment at the news of a new national state of Israel, the world's homeless outcasts. And who? The same Israel, despite the prejudice of Britain, oh yes, in favor of Arabs more than of Jews. That's the unfortunate record which Golda Meir, the former premier of Israel, had to level against Britain. Despite Allenby and Balfour, you see, They preferred the Islamic Arabs to the Jews. And yet Israel, despite Britain, has survived and prospered amazingly. Who was more against the Jews than Harold Wilson? Ask Golda Meir, although you need to go upstairs to ask her now. Was it Arab oil which transfixed Britain in those days? She, Britain, especially the Scotland which Southerners would erase by constantly calling Britain England. Shame. She has less need of their oil now. And look where the Arabs have got us so soon after the liquidation of atheistic communism. You see, my friends, it's time we began to pray for that miracle of the conversion of ancient Israel, which I keep saying is on the biblical cards. Not, as dear brothers say, after a moonlight flitting of a narrow entity called the raptured church, but as the next divine event to take place in the world to usher in the worldwide revival which will precede the Lord's own coming. I say we are living in great days, 9.5 years from the century and the new millennium. You should have heard, and I make no apology for turning to this, none. You should have heard our Bible study on Wednesday. I said to the company there, all our people should be here tonight to hear this most vital chapter unfolded. You should have been at Bible study on Wednesday. Where were you? On Genesis 3, on the fall. Through the fall through the agency of Satan and the woman and the man. That was our subject. Eve failing to see something radically wrong with a dumb animal speaking, the snake. And the snake speaking to her and not to her husband, Adam. So she took the initiative on her own and brought the whole creation around her neck and around our necks. History repeats itself. The chapter goes on to say that because Eve usurped the authority of her man, her subordination, which honorably belonged to her creation, has been added to by her sin and is now submission, so that, as Paul interprets it, she is not allowed to speak. If she had shut up at the beginning, it would have been different, but she didn't. And this must always happen when a woman tries to be a man, because it's not her place. Now, I want to say I have the greatest sympathy for women who naturally have strong leadership qualities. In one sense, they can't help it if it's natural. Well, as I have sympathy indeed, not quite so much, but I have sympathy for submissive men who love, if not smothered by strong women. But you know, there must be limits to the exchange and transference of male and female characteristics. Limits short of physical mutilation. You see what I'm saying? I recall as long ago as when Ian Lawson was a junior doctor in the north of England. He was plagued with a woman consultant who got the whole department in a turmoil because, as he said, she was all the time trying to be a man, and therefore not only failing, but unwomaning herself. Who wants a woman to be a man? Only effeminate men who don't want
to be men, but to hide behind the skirts of some towering termagant. All these political resignations, which go back through the last few years, were surely resignations not only of frustration, but of weakness, not of strength. And it has taken all this time for this to be seen. But you know, I believe the rise of so many woman leaders in the world in our day is a judgment on modern man. Ceylon, Sri Lanka, wasn't she the first to have a woman prime minister? India, Britain, the Philippines, Scandinavian countries have followed suit, and even queens ascending thrones, although that is mostly not their fault, have something to tell us about what God is doing among the nations of the world. And I believe the emergence and the ascendancy of so many women as heads of affairs in the world today is a judgment of God upon modern civilization. We have not deserved men. As we got in Churchill, with all his faults, for the Second World War. Which is the opposite situation from that which prevailed with Joshua and Israel. I like these concluding verses of our chapter. I read them again. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. You see, when the Lord fights for a people, they will prosper and they will gain victory. When is the Lord God going to fight for Britain? Now, we don't doubt the place of Deborah's, although we remember Jezebel's and Athaliah's too, and Boadicea's and Joan's of Arc and Margaret Thatcher's, and we cannot but applaud what a woman can do when she puts her mind to it. But I remember that one of the reasons for the collapse of the Salvation Army as a spiritual force was the appearance of a woman general, Evangeline Booth. I was in the Albert Hall for her installation in 1934. And what did Evangeline Booth do? Gifted woman that she was. She brought Freemasonry and the Eastern Star across from America. Which Freemasonry has ruined the Salvation Army utterly. My brother-in-law, Norman Heath, whose father was one of the finest soul winners ever to minister at the Citadel in Castle Street, after writing to the then general of the Salvation Army, warning him about the insidious influence of Masonry on the army, left the army with a broken heart and in complete disgust. You see, if we're going to fight for the Lord, we will have to obey his rules, else he won't help us.
And that's a word for today and tomorrow and especially the next day.
They have been sniping at us, Scottish ministers, in English evangelical journals, for remaining in what they would call a doctrinally mixed denomination, the Church of Scotland, with people with all sorts of views, and some very few. And they said such harsh and cruel things about some of us that I wrote in reply, and I'm going to read this letter to you now. I say to the editor of Evangelicals Now, dear editor, I wish that our Reformed brothers in the South who snipe at us in Scotland, although they admit the undeniable excellence of these men's ministries, that's what they say. I wish that they would remember that when the revered and respected Dr. Lloyd Jones came to Scotland after having challenged English evangelicals to come out of their denominations, their mixed denominations, he was wise enough when he came to Scotland not to suggest such a thing in Scotland. You could ask James Philip about that because he was there. That was many years ago now, and the cause of conservative evangelicals in the Church of Scotland has grown considerably since then. Of course, we are still a minority in the assembly, in our denomination. Although there are probably from a fifth to a fourth of the ministers of the Church of Scotland in the conservative category. So that instead of shouting our heads off ineffectually as far as votes are concerned in the General Assembly, they were saying, you see, that only one or two in the assembly would challenge the others. Instead of shouting our heads off ineffectually in the assembly because we haven't the vote, we spend our time building congregations to last. Some of them now with ministries of between 30 and 40 and more years in the same place. Indeed, a growing number of congregations ministered to by conservative ministers, when vacant, will call for the same kind of ministers in order to perpetuate biblical ministries. And then I conclude by saying this: perhaps no evangelical Presbyterians in the world, apart probably from Korea, and I think I should also mention Ulster, apart from these, no evangelical Presbyterians in the world have been able to remain in mixed denominations and not only survive, but grow, as has happened in Scotland. So, let us continue to be up and doing. Joshua. Joshua within. There's something wrong with this microphone. It's going off and on. I don't know what's doing. It's nothing to do with you. What it's to do with, I don't know. But as long as you hear me, at least. Joshua, within a few days, swept the whole southern part of the Holy Land clean of the vilest heathens the world had ever seen. Dr. Paisley was saying, did you not hear him in the news? That the thing to do with the IRA is to wipe them out.
Many would have been shocked at that. But that's what this is saying. He wiped them out. Cleaned the country of the vilest heathens the world had ever seen. And he did so because he was in touch with his God. So that the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And I believe the Lord our God wants to fight for us in the Church of Scotland. To see the subduing of what I call here disintegrating, liberalizing influences. So, friends, let us fight on. Last word is this. Let us do it mainly by prayer. The concluding message on Wednesday from Genesis chapter 3, and particularly verse 15, was the verse, you remember, that says, gives the first promise of a Savior, that the seed of the woman will one day bruise the serpent's head. I said, there is only one embracing, all-embracing reason for the existence of Christ's church in the world. Notice I say all-embracing. There are other things involved. But the one all-embracing reason for the existence of Jesus Christ's church in the world, of which it is said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and that one reason is that she may oppose Satan, the devil. The church's job is to pray Satan down. That's her one task. Her one task, to pray Satan down. So why doesn't he pray? One of our divinity men has gone to America for a year to sit under D.F. Sinclair Ferguson, teaching him theology, and he's thrilling at it. But he says, even the evangelical, even the Reformed Church in America will not pray. Evangelical, Reformed congregations refuse to come together to pray. So they're failing in the one task God has given them. They're failing in that. And they will fail. And what will happen to America, we'll wait and see, or here. But that's the church's task. So let us fight on and pray on to see what God will yet do in the exciting days preparatory to the next century and seventh millennium. Amen.